Mr. John Miller.
Good afternoon to all of you. It's good to be back in Wheeling after a long absence. Many of you don't remember me anymore, right? You were just babies. But we appreciate the opportunity to come back here. I think it's been close to 5 years, which allows for a lot of change. I'm now a grandpa. Four times over, that was not the case when I was last here. That's a responsibility that I enjoy. It's great to have grandkids. Should have had them first. Spoil them and send them home and do all kinds of things like that. There's a couple of things I wanted to mention. Many of you probably heard about the tragedy in France this week. It was Airbus plane going down into the mountains. And I spoke this morning with our good friends in Germany, Reinhard Habicht and his wife. The 16 school children that were mentioned in the reports that were killed in the plane crash were from the Josef König Gymnasium, which is the school that their children, or people we know really well, go to. So there were 16 10th graders from that school that had gone to Spain on an exchange program. I don't know exactly how long it was. And actually, their daughter's Spanish teacher and their son's math teacher were the two teachers that lost their lives. So when I saw that, and of course, there were, 150 people on the plane. So this is the heaviest concentration of one group. I mean, generally speaking, on an airplane, you'll have two people from this town, one person from here, and they, for various reasons, come together to go somewhere. So you have 18 people from one small town. So that's been a really tough situation for their town and their area because it's a comparatively small town as well. So I thought I'd mention that as we were when we recognized immediately when I saw that Mr. Kiefer sent something out as well. It's really tragic because this individual, as the facts now show, had actually had doctor's orders not to go to work. Germany's a little bit different. From here, you get paid time off when you're sick. So what you need is I don't know what the translation is, Krankenschreiben is the German word for it. You get this little note from a doctor that he actually prescribes a couple days off. Well, that's what had happened in this case. So you have you can never make laws to overcome human nature. So you have, on the one hand, here a case where the doctor probably should have had the responsibility to call the airline and let them know that such and such is not in a state of mind to fly, and then you have privacy laws that would prevent that. And of course, one of the changes that were made after 9/11 was to put a door in the cockpit to prevent anybody from breaking in. And, of course, that worked this time. the pilot, when he realized what had happened, he tried to break in with an axe and wasn't able to chop his way back into the cockpit to prevent the plane from going down. So that was, for Europe, a terrible tragedy that I'm sure will be remembered for a long time. And it came pretty close to home because it's people we know like you, all of you that had a lot of people they knew on the plane. Okay, I think those are all the comments I had. I wanted to ask a question. When was the last time that all of you had a checkup, a physical checkup? So only one person raised their hand. So we're in big trouble before we get started. It is customary to have a physical examination once a year, and I must admit I don't always do that, but it is seen as a good thing to do that. Once a year to go in to see the doctor. Then, of course, there are As is the case with pilots, which we just mentioned, you are required because of your job to take a physical examination to make sure that you're fit and healthy and nothing's going wrong. And oftentimes, as is the case with my company, we require somebody to have a pre-employment medical exam. And you know, when you go in, the doctor sets you down, he takes a look into your eyes, up your nose, in your ears, stick out your tongue, say, ah, you know. And then the thing that I've always thought was a little bit peculiar is they have this little rubber-tipped hammer. You know, you peck here and you peck there, and depending on how you jump, apparently that tells the doctor something about your physical health. But, you know, you go basically from head to toe. Well, the Bible talks about an examination of sorts is also something that we are prescribed to do once a year, and I'd like to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here we have Paul writing to the Corinthian church. And I think it is important to note that the church back then and the church today, as the church today, is not perfect. He was writing to the Corinthian church. In this letter, we note a number of things. And when he gets to the Passover discussion, we'll begin reading in, let's begin reading in verse 23. And we'll read down through verse 28 to get the context on what I have entitled the annual spiritual checkup. So Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for me. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So here we have Paul, interestingly enough, stating that he had received directly from the Lord this instruction. When Paul spent 3 years in Arabia receiving and being instructed by Jesus Christ himself, he, according to the text here, was given this directly. Okay, here's what happened. I took bread on that night when I was betrayed, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It doesn't say do it every week. I mean, it doesn't say do it twice a year or three times a year. It says, when you remember me having died, when you keep the Passover, then that we are to do this in remembrance of him. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You know, we think, generally speaking, I think of proclamations as an announcement of sorts, and that certainly is the case. But memorializations really are most effective when it involves an activity to memorialize something down through time. And we have in our international culture, perhaps the most prominent one is the 4th of July, and it involves, you know, parades and fireworks and all those kinds of things that memorialize an event. In this particular case, the memorialization, among other things, involves the taking of bread and wine to memorialize the fact that Jesus Christ died on the Passover for the remission of sins. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord." And then we come to the key verse that I want to focus in for a moment. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You have a passage of Scripture here surrounding the spiritual examination that has some pretty strong language in it if we take it at face value. He says on the one hand that whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. So it is in that context that we are, and it is with that seriousness that we are to examine ourselves prior to the Passover. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. My experience has been that we tend to extremes. I mean, that's, I think, a part of the human dilemma. We tend to be over here or over here, and it's very difficult to just be right. So you have, on the one hand, people approaching Passover from a very negative perspective, beating themselves up and feeling unworthy. Well, I mean, if that's the case, if you want to talk about being worthy, nobody's worthy. And then on the other hand, you have people that are treating it in an unworthy manner, just kind of have a flippant attitude about it, and not taking, maybe a better word would be not taking the whole thing seriously and recognizing the importance of the event. So in order to kind of provide a balanced view of the topic, I'd like to have you join me. We'll go over to Romans chapter 12, because I think in his letter to the Romans, Paul brings some perspective to how we should view ourselves as we then examine ourselves going into the Passover. Romans chapter 12, and we will take a look at verses 1 through 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, this passage shows the importance of us living in but being separate from the world through a transformation that takes place primarily in our mind. I mean, we could argue as well that, you know, out of the seat of the heart, and we'll look at the heart a little bit later in our examination, everything actually flows out of the heart through the mind. But the transformation here that is to take place is to occur in the mind. I come from a background where, having grown up Amish, where the distinction between, or the being distinct from the world takes on a traditional form with not being involved in technology and dressing in a particular way. That's not what Paul is saying here. The transformation, which I can confirm to you is much more difficult, is to occur in our minds, because we are in in a world that has a tremendous amount of influence, and we are influenced in our minds every day because of the media that is out there, and just the general attitude. I mean, we've got a lot of things happening in the last 3 to 5 years that, in my mind, are very, very damaging. In particular, the assault on traditional marriage. That is going to change our world, and every culture that has adopted the same-sex lifestyle, embraced it, homosexuality, and all that is involved in that, has died. I mean, if you look at the Greeks, the Romans, every culture down through time that has embraced that particular lifestyle has faded away, and we will be no different. But in the transformation that takes place in the mind, we need to understand and know what the truth is, because if we don't, we will begin to embrace and adopt and start thinking in that direction. And I'm a little bit off topic here, but just to give you an example, I'm going to say it was probably 9 or 10 years ago. We were in Germany for the Feast of Tabernacles at the time of the famous Berlin coming out parade. And in the capital of Berlin, you know, they have the parade, and you've got everything, every sexual absurdity that's out of there on display in a parade. And the Germans were apologizing to their guests because of this, you know, obnoxious display of depravity that was going on in Berlin. And I challenged them. I said, are you going to have the same kind of, are you going to, 10 years from now, are you still going to be as abhorred by this activity as you are today? And of course, everybody was, you know, I kind of led them down a path and said, you know, yeah, of course we will. I mean, you know, how could you ever get over how bad this actually is? And I said, well, let me test you. Because I knew some of the facts. Going back 10, 15, 20 years in Germany, you were not able to rent an apartment if you were not married to the individual that you were going to be living in the apartment with. That was just, it was kind of an unspoken rule. Boy, girl shows up, rents an apartment. Once they rent an apartment, unless they could prove they were married, they weren't going to get a rental agreement. And it was like, really? 10 years ago in Germany, and I mean, it's the case here as well, we had advanced, or they had advanced, to the point where if you don't live together before you're married, you're considered odd. And that is pretty much the case in the United States as well. Even in so-called Christian circles in some cases. So when we go back here and as we examine ourselves, we have to ask ourselves, to what extent is our mind still transformed, and to what extent have we been influenced to the point where that's just acceptable behavior? And you know, we live in Sugar Creek, arguably one of the most conservative communities in the United States because of the Amish and Mennonites. And this is, I guess, why this transformation, if you will, that has been taking place has been great cause for concern for me. About 2 years ago, I was reading an article, and it talked about the gay Mennonites. And I thought, oh, wait a minute. There's something really, really unusual about the adjective gay in front of Mennonite. I mean, it just didn't. The article was a mainstream media report about the fact that the Mennonite Conference USA had ordained a lesbian pastor. And I have a lot of connections and friends in the local community for a number of reasons. So I sent it off to one of my good Mennonite friends, and I said, is this true? I mean, I didn't want to believe it, and he wrote me back and said, unfortunately, it is. What he told me was, we had a subsequent conversation, that back in the 90s, some liberal professors infiltrated Eastern Mennonite University and a couple of their own universities, and they put together a sexuality study over the course of a number of years and came forward with the idea that there really wasn't anything wrong with this behavior, and now they're dealing with it. So 2 years hence, here's where we're at in the local community. We've had several Mennonite churches who have left the National Conference and become independent because of this issue. But we also have several churches who have not yet made it official, but it is expected they are going to officially adopt it. So that is the Sugar Creek, Ohio community. So I think I believe if we think we're not going to be affected in some manner mentally, we're probably kidding ourselves. Just as it is now normal for someone to live together before they're married, and that would have been shocking 30 years ago to our older generation, it'll be the same case with greater consequences, I might add. So as we think about transforming ourselves, the only guide that we can have that is correct is the Bible. Continuing in verse 3, For I say through the grace given to me that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. So our self-assessment, being objective and disciplined, is very important. Because you cannot be effective as an individual or in the church unless you, shall we say, know thyself. And that is, I will say, a very difficult thing to do. We tend to either make excuses for ourselves or beat ourselves up unnecessarily. So let's take a look at examination from the perspective of a medical examination and see what the Bible has to say about these, you know, I'm going to start out with the eyes, the ears, the mouth, the heart, the mind. And I think you'll be surprised at the analogy and the similarity that we can draw from the examination of the different body parts, and perhaps bring some objectivity to the process. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. So the first thing, and I don't know that there's a particular order. Yes, I do. I know there is no particular order of importance in the manner in which I've put this together. I just picked the major body parts that doctors tend to peck away at when you go in for an examination. So you can hear that I've had it done a time or two. Fortunately, I've never had any serious health problems, for which I'm very thankful. 1 John chapter 2, and let's see here, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those are strong words, brethren. You love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the world, but is of the world, but is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So you have here a connection to the eyes. Eyes lust after. We look for things. And in doing so, it says here that everything that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And if you look at how marketing works, they've got this figured out. They appeal to the eyes. And set, I mean, there are all kinds of areas you can take this to. So the question as we examine ourselves is, are we following in that vein? Are we allowing ourselves to be drawn in that direction? And it would only be natural for us to do that because it's the way human beings are. But notice the consequence of allowing that to happen. You know, if you transfer it over into the physical realm, the lust of the eyes, you go to the grocery store. What's at the checkout counter? Fruits and vegetables and all those healthy things that we ought to eat, right? Wrong. All those things that we manage not to buy all through our entire trip through the store, and now you stand there in line waiting to be checked out. And they manage to get another couple bucks from you. And that, in the same way that in a spiritual sense, leads not to life, but to decay. You know, the stuff you eat at the checkout line leads to physical decay. And, you know, if you look at the scandal magazines, the scantily clad magazines, it leads to spiritual decay as well. In contrast to, in the transformation of the mind, notice what the scripture tells us here. But he who does the will of God, which is the exact opposite, abides forever. It is those spiritual principles that the truth teaches us in the Bible that's the only thing that has any permanence. So what we need to do as we examine our eyes is to ask ourselves the question, what are we seeing? What are we allowing the light of the body to be exposed to? Job chapter 31. It's probably not where you expect to go for Passover preparation, but Job chapter 31 says an interesting thing. Job chapter 31, we will read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 1. I have made a covenant, Job says, with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from high? Is it not destruction for the wicked? And disasters for the workers of iniquity. Job had made a covenant with his eyes to not look upon in a lustful way on a young woman. Now let's contrast this to some of the things we read over in Psalms. What are our eyes exposed to? Psalms chapter 123, Psalms 123, Psalms 123, verse 1, unto you I will lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant looks to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. This is one of the song of ascents as people went up to Jerusalem. We have the New Testament passage of scripture where Jesus Christ talks about us lifting our eyes as the day approaches. We need to lift our eyes up to get above the crumb and the clutter and the filth of this world so that we are able to see the vision and perspective of God, and that's what will enable us to go forward with confidence. You know, all the muck and all the rambling and all the stuff that is going on and all the spinning of alternative lifestyles and what is acceptable and what you know, react to your feelings is of this world and not of the truth and will bring horrible consequence. You know, if we destroy what is left of family and marriage, and I say what is left, there aren't enough printing presses at the U.S. Treasury to pay for the consequences of those things, even if we had a program of welfare that would work. You just cannot, government cannot do what God intends family to do. It's too expensive. We need to look beyond that because we're in a mess. We are on a path and in a mess that nobody can fix. Psalms chapter 25. Psalms chapter 25. Psalm chapter 25, verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. You see, David's perspective was that if he focuses on God, even if he ends up going in a direction, if his feet take him somewhere, and David had experience in this, if his feet took him somewhere where he ought not have been and he becomes ensnared, as long as his eyes are focused on God, he had the confidence that God would pluck him out of the net. So again, getting back to the examination process, we have to understand that we are fallible human beings. I'm a man of many faults. And most of you probably know about them. I mean, most people know about your faults better than you do. And, you know, we go through life, you know, thinking, you know, people can't see who you really are. And they do. Who are you kidding? And once we become comfortable with that fact, it is liberating, because we have a powerful promise from God for forgiveness of sin and so on and so forth, if we keep our perspective, if we keep our eyes on the right thing. Our tendency is to allow our manifold faults to get us down when we need to keep our perspective up. So I encourage all of you to on the one hand, when you examine yourself prior to Passover, to have a, to the extent that it is impossible, and I said that on purpose, to the extent that it is impossible to be objective, at least make an attempt to be objective, because you will find that there are areas in your life that you have made progress this last year, and it is okay to acknowledge that. To do anything less than that would not be truthful, and only the truth will set you free. While on the other hand, those areas in your life that have not progressed, we need to do what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, and that is confess our sin. It's not a difficult, it's not a complicated, albeit difficult process. So keeping that, you know, when you go to the doctor and you have an examination of your eyes, and he finds out that you need, what is it called? You have cataracts. Thank you. That's what happens to you when you're a grandparent. No amount of denying the fact that you've got cataracts that have turned green lights blue. And Naomi Noss, you know, many of you know her. She lives with us. And she keeps saying, why do they have blue lights? I mean, the lights used to be green. Yes, Naomi, we know the lights used to be green. Poor thing, she's got cataracts, and it's not medically advisable to have them removed. What my point is simply that no amount of denying that we have cataracts is going to change the fact that we have cataracts. But when we acknowledge the fact that we have cataracts and take steps to remove them, change can occur. So as a physical examination gives us an objective diagnosis to change and better our health, that's what the objective should be in preparing for the Passover, not to bemoan the fact that, you know, I have cataracts and I'm not going to do anything about it, and, you know, it's woe on me. It's not the way we should approach it. Let's take a look at ears over in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, in verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Isn't that an interesting perspective. Take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and to whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken away from him. That is on the face of it, what seems to be an unfair statement. Those who have, I mean, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. I'm not saying that that's what it's saying here, but there is a natural dynamic that those who heed and hear and follow the truth, there is a blessing that should come from that. So we are to heed what we hear. Let's go over to Mark chapter 4. We've got four scriptures here if I take the time to look at Mark chapter 4. Verse 12, so that seeing they see not and perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So it is possible to hear but not to understand. So we need to heed how we hear, what we hear, what we listen to. I saw over there on the wall that when words fail, music speaks. And that is a true statement. It is also a statement with consequence, because we should heed what we listen to. Because today there are things that are sold as music that I think it's noise. But we need to be careful and take heed what we hear, because it is more powerful than words. And it will influence us, and it will impede a transformation of the mind to take place. We just can't think that we can imbibe in all of these things and not have a consequence. Going back just a couple pages over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We were just there. I'd like to continue in that same passage. If you drop down to verse 20, and it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. So there we have the connection to the eyes. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Those who hear, Jesus Christ makes a connection between those who hear and heed and act on it, and it's in a very powerful familial way. Those who hear the word of God and do it. It's not enough to just hear, you know. So as we examine ourselves, what am I listening to? First step. And then if I'm listening to the right things, what am I, or to what extent am I acting on it? And that goes both ways. Because I think if we are honest with ourselves, if you are listening to the wrong things, you will find that at some point you begin to act on it. So it's important to take heed with what you hear, and we find that just one page over in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. But why then do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You're not listening. Sorry, I didn't mean you. Got your attention, though. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. And of course, there are many analogies that are connected to that, but if you look at verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was very great. What we hear and what we do has consequences as dramatic as what Jesus Christ explained here between a house that fell and a house that stood. When we act on what we hear from God, even in the face of controversy, and most of the time, when you do what is the right thing to do, it will be in the face of controversy in which it doesn't look like you are going to benefit from it. But in the end, you always do, because it is the right thing to do. Let's take a look at the mouth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Taking in nourishment and, let's go to James first. Let's go to James first. I think that sets the stage better. And then we'll come back to James chapter 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. You know, when you go to the doctor, you know, I always hated this. And he gets out this perfectly good ice cream stick, you know, where you look at it and say, well, that could have been pretty good because, you know, why not give me an ice cream bar and stick it in my mouth, you know? No, open wide, stick out your tongue and say, that little tongue. Whatever that tells a doctor, I'm not sure. But it's part of every examination. And here we see that the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And therein lies the problem. The tongue, the spoken word, and what we speak is very powerful. And on the other hand, it is the tongue that also transports nourishment into our body, is it not? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Three words. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It hearkens back to, or echoes what he will later say with regard to the fact that we have a responsibility because we were bought with a price, the blood of Christ. You know, we cannot, we, I believe you cannot separate the physical and the spiritual all that much, although, I mean, clearly they're separate, two distinct domains. But what I'm trying to say is we cannot on the one hand say, well, I'm really spiritual, and lead a lifestyle in which we imbibe in things that destroys what Paul calls the temple of the living God, meaning an unhealthy lifestyle. And the mouth speaks, the mouth imbibes. There's a new study that I just came across with when I was preparing this sermon with regard to the old saying, you are what you eat. Yeah, I mean, we've said, I've heard that from the time of, you are what you eat. When you start thinking about it, how could you be anything else, right? I mean, you come out a little baby of 6 to 10 pounds, and the only thing that the body has to build on is what goes in through your mouth, right? So you literally are what you've eaten. I mean, you you can't be anything else. But here's some new research that I found interesting. We are not only eating materials, which, I mean, we generally think of carbohydrates and fats and proteins and, you know, all the things that foodstuff are made of sugar, too much of it. We are also eating information. And this is a new study that just came out, and I'll just read the conclusion here. The finding is obviously very thought-provoking. For instance, it would indicate that in addition to eating materials in the form of carbohydrates, proteins, etc., you are also eating information at a DNA level, molecular level, thus providing a whole new dimension to you are what you eat. Furthermore, the potential for significance, for it lists here six things that this study brings to the table. So what they're saying is that in addition to the materials that we eat, the DNA, which they just found that there's a connection, they really haven't quantified it, can also be transported from plants and animals into us, and the information that was taken from that will affect our bodies, which I find to be really fascinating, because when you think about the potential benefits and consequences of that, we indeed are wonderfully made. Let's go to the heart. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. You know, one of the things that science has found over the course of the last, say, 10 years or so, is the heart is a lot more than a pump. You know, the Bible talks about the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible talks about and presents the heart as a thinking organism, and medical science is actually proving that. You know, people that have had heart transplants all of a sudden find themselves thinking or having thoughts of the donor person, which is kind of spooky. But I would just offer that while we don't understand that entirely, the Bible in the end has always been proven to be right. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." At the end of the day, what is actually in your heart wins. You can have a conflict between your cognition, your cognitive side, and your heart, but in time, who you really are, no matter how much you try to cover it over or deny it, the heart will win. Out of the heart, Jesus Christ said, all these things flow. I mean, the pilot that took 149 people down with him, it was a matter of the heart. It was the issue. It has to be from the heart, because I think logic would have prevented him from driving into the side of a mountain. It has to go deeper than that, and clearly he was deranged as well. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. This flies in the face of secular humanism, which has as a fundamental premise the fact that people are basically good. And, I mean, there's a basic goodness about human beings. I don't deny that. But here we have a statement that is to be taken seriously, because at the end of the day, here's where we're at. The heart is deceitful above all things. This is why the examination process is so difficult. Because we deceive, first of all, ourselves. And a good technique would be to talk to a few of your very good friends and ask them to please give you one thing they'd like you to change. Just one. I mean, don't open the door up too far, you know. Because, like I said, who we really are is so obvious to most other people that we can't hide from it. The heart is deceitful above all things. And then what is even more shocking is the next statement, and that is, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's the part I want to focus in on. The answer to this shocking statement is that only you and God can know, really. And that should be, I think, encouraging to us, because to the extent that we can find out what's in the heart and begin to change it year by year at Passover, you don't have to improve much when the baseline is desperately wicked to see some very positive results. Because you could go from being desperately wicked to just a little bit wicked. It'd be quite an improvement. I say that somewhat in jest, but I mean, I think the most liberating thing is the acknowledgement that of who we are. And when we get comfortable with that, improvement can be made. What about the mind? Or psychological examination? Romans chapter 8. That's apparently what this pilot failed, was his psychological examination. Here is Paul's assessment going way back 2,000 years. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So there's this fundamental controversy going on in the mind between the truth we know from God and, well, the carnal mind that is a product of a heart that is desperately wicked. But a couple pages over, we go back to where we were, Romans chapter 12. Just read that again. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's where the transformation takes place and is where it needs to take place, and notice what you are able to do. That, you know, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you want to prove what is the will of God, it's not some feeling that you get. It is a transformation of the mind going from being carnally minded, and if you read Romans chapter 8 in its entirety, it is more fully described, to a renewed mind which is then able to prove what is the acceptable will of God. They're connected. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we tend to take these scriptures and lift them out and kind of put them on the wall. And that's okay, because it helps us to remember them. But notice what this mind is that is being described here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you. And wouldn't the world be a better place if we were to do that? Make note of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. In this connection as well, and then we'll go to hands and feet. Our hands carry out the work of the body and the mind. Paul said, "Work with your hands." He didn't say work with your computer, although I guess you could argue that you're still working with your hands. I mean, we live in a culture, in a world where working with your hands has kind of fallen out of fashion, and craftsmanship isn't valued the way I think it should be. But at the end of the day, it's those who can that do, and those who do, as we will find here in Proverbs chapter 10, even on a physical level, win. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. I always try to encourage young people to do what they really love. Stated this way, follow your passion. Do what you really love. Follow your passion, payment will follow. The way things tend to work. If you do something you can be passionate about, you don't have to work a day in your life. I like what I do. Doesn't matter if I, like this week, the one night we worked till 9:30 in the evening. It's not hard. I like what I was doing. You know, if it was work, it would have been drudgery all day. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 says this. He who deals with a slack hand becomes poor. And considers himself a victim, and the world is bad, and oh, look at me. But the hand of the diligent makes one rich. Not necessarily monetarily, or just monetarily. Spiritually and physically, this is the case. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." Brethren, if there's one thing you can do, is live what you believe. Don't be ashamed of it. Stand out and stand up. And I think One of the reasons we are at where we are as a culture is because when they took prayer out of school, we said nothing. And when I'm saying we, I'm saying as a culture. When abortion started, we said nothing. And we are at the point where if we don't stand up and say something, we will not be able to say anything. And it won't be anybody's fault except our own, because we lived in a free country where freedom of speech was a fundamental right, and we were too cowardly to say something. And I know that those are strong words, but be honest with yourself. Why don't you say things? I've been much more bold. I mean, as a businessman, I think it is there's a balance that you need to keep. I would much rather our customers see a difference than to hear the difference, because I've also had an experience where I sat, for example, in front of a desk of a business owner, and he had six Bibles on his credenza, and I thought, oh, okay, that's the one I really got. I got the shaft. So it reminded me that just because Bibles sit on a credenza, it doesn't make the fact that it's a sure deal. However, having said that, we just recently signed the largest contract in the history of our company. There is a paragraph in that contract that says we will not work on Saturday. And they said, oh, that's interesting. And I said, yeah, it's part of our heritage, our tradition. I just wanted you to know up front, so that if there's ever a question. And what I came to was, for me not to disclose that at the beginning of the relationship is not fair to them. And certainly it is much easier to disclose that at the beginning when, you know, there's the honeymoon period of a new business relationship, than to do it on a Friday afternoon when they need product that you can't deliver on Saturday. They will still be upset when that, and if that ever happens, but it'll be a much easier conversation because I was honest with them at the beginning, and they say, oh yeah, that's right, you did say that. Won't make it easy, but it'll be a better conversation. But more importantly, you have a legal basis to defend the fact that the doors close at 6 o'clock or whatever time sundown might be. And people are impressed. I've written that language into a number of agreements, never lost a deal because of it. Now, I'm not saying that might not, I'm sure at some point I'll lose a deal because I do that. We need to stand up and be counted. All the patriarchs did that, right? Daniel did that. Peter did that. Paul did it. And they didn't have a constitution that was in their favor and didn't matter, did it? Feet. Feet are our primary means of locomotion. They take us places. Psalms chapter 119. This should be a good place to close, because I don't want to mar my reputation once again in Wheeling by going a half an hour over like I once did. See, you didn't forget it. Like he said earlier, there are certain things in life that you do that you'll never hear the end of. Psalms 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is the way, walk in it. And as we examine ourselves, we should do it in the context of the illuminated way that we have been privileged to learn, and check to see how closely we are following that way. And I think you will find that the examination for Passover, while challenging, as it should be, will also be very encouraging, and hopefully you'll come away with a clean bill of health. And if not, there's medicine. It's called the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.